Genesis chapter 3, and I will begin reading to you in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, the Lord God, it says here in verse 8, came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, seeking for the two people whom he had created, whom he loved, and whom he had fashioned to worship him and to have sweet fellowship with. And perhaps the cool of the day was when he was accustomed to come to them to receive their devotion and that they might behold his glory. Now we know that the Father does not have a body of flesh and bones. And we know that God's Holy Spirit cannot be perceived in His approach. So I must conclude that this was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the divine Trinity, the Son of God. It was not as though God the Son did not know where Adam and Eve were. It was not as though he didn't know that they had sinned. It is not as though that he did not know what he would do next. For it is the nature of the Son of God to seek and to save that which is lost, whether Old Testament or New. We see him in a glass darkly in the Old Testament, speaking with Abraham by his tents and wrestling with Jacob at the fords of the Jabbok, and walking with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. But here we find him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was walking to investigate. He was not running, and he was not rushing to judgment. He came not in the heat of the day to convey his passionate anger against their sin, nor in the dead of night to create within them the fear and the dread of himself, nor early in the morning to show his haste. For our God is slow to anger and patient and long-suffering towards sinners. He came in the cool of the day. He came as one who had lost his children or his friends. He came to ask questions. He came indeed as a righteous judge, but He came also as the Savior of sinners. He came not only to bring curses, but also to make promises. He came not only to bring questions, but also to provide answers that guilty sinners would need to hear. The questions of the Lord God to Adam and Eve after they ate of the fruit of the tree show us much about what God would do for sinners to bring them back into His favor and to spare them from eternal judgment. They could no longer save themselves from God's judgment. They had lost their freedom of will to do good in the fall, so God Himself was going to have to provide a different way for them. And we find here that there were three questions which God spoke to Adam and Eve, which were indicative of His great concern for the salvation of sinners then, and His great concern for them now. The first question that He asked was, "Where are you?" The second question which He asked was, "Who told you?" And the third question which He asked was, "What have you done?" Now the first question that the Lord God asked was, "Where are you?" Verses 8 to 12. Whenever God asks a question, it is not for His own sake. For the Lord God knows all things. Rather, it's for ours, so that we might understand what He already knows. The question was asked so that it might make a real impression upon those whom He was speaking to. God knew that Adam and Eve were hiding, as it says here. But He wanted Adam to voice his answer to Him so that the truth would come out and that Adam would be convicted of his sin. Whenever we see God asking questions of His people in the Bible, it is His gracious way of bringing conviction of sin to the ones who are guilty. God could have come to Adam and Eve in a legal way with thunder and lightning and loud accusations and denunciations of their sin, but instead God is calling here to Adam. He says, "Where are you, Adam?" And parents, will you not take notice of this here this morning, of God's holy and wise methods of dealing with sinning children? Those whom God loves unto salvation, He graciously shows His concern for where they are. They are lost. They are undone. They are afraid. And they are hiding. And Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. They were experiencing shame for their disobedience. They didn't want to face the majestic, holy God whom they had rebelled against and whose commandment that they had broken. God wanted to show His erring children, first of all, that they had sinned against His love. They had sinned against His light and His goodness. They had sinned against the One who loved them as a father and as a friend. Judgment indeed must fall upon them because they had broken the covenant of works. But as He revealed this to them, the Lord God would show them that really they had not believed in His goodness to Him. Let me ask you if you believe in the Lord's goodness to you. The Lord is kind and good even to evil and ungrateful men, it says in the Bible. But how much more so to those to whom He reveals His covenant? The question, "Where are you?" showed them that God knew that they were lost without Him. It showed them that God cared enough to seek for them and find them even when they were at their worst. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The reason that the Lord God sought for them that day in the way that He did, asking this question of concern, was that His plan was to send the Lord Jesus Christ into this world in His incarnation to die for the sins that Adam and Eve had committed that day. It was for their sins that Jesus would die. It was their sins that had made them afraid. Afraid of God. They were afraid of the One who made them, the One who loved them, the One who was their friend. It was for their sins. It was their sins that had caused them to be afraid and caused them to hide. Let me ask this morning, where are you? Are you hiding from God? Do you see how wretched and how miserable life will be if you live in this fear, if you If you die in this fear of God, in an unbelieving state, will you really live your life without God and without hope in this world and think to find happiness in the next life? Are you hiding from God, from His presence and His power and His scrutiny of your life? You see, God knows you and God knows your heart better than you do yourself. Do you fear to live without Him? Are you afraid to come near to Him? God is seeking the lost this morning through the preaching of His Word. Will you come out from behind the trees and see that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will give you the forgiveness of your sins if you will confess them to Him? Will you not see that though your sin is grievous, that the Lord God is full of mercy to the one who believes in Him? Full of mercy to sinners. This is a point which both sinners and saints have not taken sufficient notice of, nor have they applied it to their own hearts and minds in the way that they should. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, God will be gracious to those who feel that they are overwhelmed with a sense of their sins. Do you see that? That's why Jesus, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was to find them, to seek them and to find them, and to show them His goodness and His love, even though they had sinned, though they knew it not, when He first called to them. They were overwhelmed with a sense of their sins. They would have to wait and see what He was going to say to them. Sometimes I'm saying even Christians feel like fleeing away from the presence of the Lord and turning back to the world's perspectives of what they think will help, because they sense many things in their soul which cause them to be afraid. And they are afraid that they do not measure up in God's sight. I hid myself because I was afraid, Adam says to God. He was thinking to himself, I don't think that you're going to show me any mercy. They both thought that they couldn't expect any mercy from God. Let me ask you if this is you. You need to understand this morning that God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, is a God of mercy. A God of tender mercies and compassion. And you need to expect mercy from God when you believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 30, and we want to look at verses 15 to 18. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 15 to 18, it says here, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, No, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord God, the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him." Now, here we find God promising Israel that if they would repent of their sins, that is, their sins of looking to the mighty people of the world for help and deliverance, Egypt in this case, and if they would rest in His promises of mercy for their help and for their deliverance, then in quietness and confidence they would find strength. That is, quietness and confidence in the Almighty God. that He would come to them at the right time, that He would be merciful to them, but they would not believe it, some of them. Instead, they fled to Egypt, and they would ride, as it says here, on swift horses, thinking that they could outrun the judgments of God upon Israel. They would flee down to Egypt, and many of them did. But when they got down to Egypt, they realized that God was swifter in sending His judgments than they were swift to ride. But notice this. On some who were trusting in Him and waiting for His mercy, it says this in the New American Standard Bible, and I think this is the best translation of this passage, verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. This is the nature of God, it is saying here, with regard to all of His elect people. He longs to be gracious to them. Now, let me ask you if you see the Almighty God that way this morning. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that's how you ought to see Him. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. You say, well, how can it be so? These people had so many sins, and I look at my own heart and I think that I have so many sins. Well, I can tell you how this is, how this can be. It was because God's wrath and His anger against their sins was to be fully satisfied in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every believing sinner who comes to Him, it shall be so. That's why the Lord God, the pre-incarnate Christ, could come walking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, looking for them and calling to them, "Where are you?" It was because the covenant of grace was already at work. They had broken the covenant of works. By their own free will, they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and forever that barred them from the tree of life through that means. They could no longer come to God by means of their own good works. Do you see that this morning? But through faith in Jesus Christ, that is how you come to God. That is when the Lord begins to long to be gracious to you. In fact, He begins to be gracious to you even before you call. He works His precious grace in your heart, and you're born again to a living hope, and you don't understand how God can do such mighty works. And so the Lord God could show mercy to Adam and Eve and give them these gracious promises that He did that day. Why? Because of Christ, the one who would crush the serpent's head. The second question which God asked Adam was this: who told you? Who told you? Verse 10 of our text, Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" You see, it was the voice of Adam's violated conscience that told him that he was naked and that there was shame in that nakedness. He was afraid, and he felt vulnerable, not only physically, but he felt vulnerable before God. He felt lost. He felt afraid. He had lost that which had been given to him, that which was most precious in God's sight and should have been in his own sight, and that was his original righteousness. The image of God in him had been defaced. It had been marred by sin. And he was hiding from God because he was afraid of what death would mean to him. He was hiding from God because he knew that God could see perfectly well that he had sinned, and so he wanted to cover his transgressions by hiding his iniquity in his bosom. It's as if he's saying to God, "I can't let you see me like this. I will not only hide from you if I can, But I will hide my sin from you as well, if I can. Job 31, verse 33, it says, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. You see, that's the nature of fallen sinful men. This is the state of alienation from God that exists in every son of Adam who comes into the world today. John Owen says this, sinners generally live in a neglect and a contempt of God, in an enmity against Him. But whenever they are convinced of a necessity to endeavor a return unto Him, the first thing that they have to conflict with is fear. He says, beginning to understand who and what God is, and also how things stand between Him and them, they are afraid to have anything to do with Him and judge it impossible that they should find acceptance with Him. This was the sense that Adam himself had upon his sin when he was afraid and he hid himself. End of quote. I would further add that sin has so affected the nature of man that he cannot see the truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, he can't distinguish between craven fear and godly fear. Craven fear is when you run and hide from God. Godly fear is when you have regard for Him and reverence Him and draw near to Him, because you see that He's made you gracious promises. You see, without being grace given to a person, they cannot understand that God can be merciful to them. But when God conveys that saving grace, there comes an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, for the first time you begin to see, there's mercy for me. And mercy comes a-running to you when you trust in the promises of God. Fallen man does not know how to fear God in the right way, in the way of reverencing Him. Fallen man does not see that God's essential goodness is based upon His righteousness and His holiness. In other words, the reason that God is good is because He is righteous and holy. I think so often we tend to separate those things out and say, well, you know, God is righteous and God is holy, therefore I will fear Him with a craven fear, but I can't conceive of mercy in Him or compassion towards myself as a sinner. All I'm able to see, once I correctly understand I'm a sinner, is that if God is righteous, He must judge me. He must punish me for my sin. And if I've come to know that He's a righteous judge, then I feel afraid of Him. And since I'm afraid of Him, I do not think that I can draw near to Him or confess my sins and inadequacies to Him. And instead, I must flee away from Him and hide from Him and be very afraid of Him. That's the reaction of the heart of a person when they know that God is real, when they know that He's a righteous judge. Have you ever seen God that way? So often in our day, we're told that God is a God of love, that He loves you and accepts you no matter what you do in your sins. That's not true. Sin is an abomination in God's sight. Sin is that which ruins your soul and dishonors the Almighty God. God holds anger against sin every day, it says in the Scriptures. God hates sin with all of His being. It says in the Psalms that if we do not repent, He will whet His sword. He will whet it, He'll sharpen it up, and He'll come against the sinner for their sin. But in Christ, I'm saying to you here, you find mercy. And when you find mercy, then that leads to what? The taking away of your fear. Your craven fear of God, so that you can come back and look up to Him in prayer. You can order your prayer before Him like it says in the Psalms and look up. My glory, you say, and the lifter of my head. How is it you can lift up your head to God? It's because of Jesus Christ and the power of His grace to you, the sinner. You see, Adam hid from God because he knew perfectly well that he had sinned. And without grace, he couldn't understand how God could be merciful to him. And I'm saying that's the normal reaction of the human heart when they really understand and see for the first time that God is real and He really is not like all these people want Him to be, a God of pure love without justice. Instead, He is a God of pure justice coupled with love and compassion and mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. For sinners, the greatest of sinners, the vilest of sinners, those who feel most worthless, those who are most ashamed of themselves and feel their shame. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died in order to deliver us from all of our fears. I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. This may be a very familiar verse to many of you, but it needs to be said here this morning. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now we can see here from this verse that one of the main designs of the devil was to bring about within the fallen man and woman, I'm talking about Adam and Eve, the fear that relates to death and judgment. He wanted that fear to become a form of real bondage to them, that they would all their lifetime be subject to that bondage. And Adam and Eve knew that God had threatened death to them if they ate of the forbidden fruit. And when they did eat of it, their eyes were opened and they did have the knowledge of good and evil. But instead of it making them wise and like God, it took much of their godlikeness away. When we fell in Adam, it took much of our godlikeness away. It's not as though that we're not created in the image and likeness of God. We were in Adam. But through the fall, that likeness and that image is marred and defaced. So that's why we speak about total depravity. It's not as though man is as bad as he could possibly be in his sin, because God restrains him from that, by the way, by common grace. But it's that sin has affected every part of man's being. His mind, his heart, his will, his conscience have all been affected and defiled by sin. Their innocence and their righteousness, which were natural to them, were entirely lost. And what took its place was a spirit of bondage that their sin brought them into. They experienced the fear, that gnawing fear that not only physical death would someday come, but that spiritual death was already working. It was working in them. Sinful passions were at work in their members to bring forth fruit unto death. These fleshly lusts wage war against their souls. And the spirit of bondage leading to fear was created in Adam and Eve. And it holds many people captive in our own time as well. This verse in Hebrews gives us a great and certain and sure hope, though, of what is in Jesus Christ and what He has done. It is the anchor for your soul. It says that He would partake of human nature, our human nature. He would share in it with us. And that as the Son of God, that He would share in our nature, that He would die for our sins. in our very nature, yet in His own nature without sin. He would suffer and die so that the devil would no longer be able to wield the power of death through his deceptions, and Jesus would die in order to release us from this bondage of having fear. Let me ask you if the Lord has done this for you. Has the Lord released you from the bondage of fear? Or does Satan still hold you? Certainly, this is a love. I'm talking about the love of Jesus Christ now. This is certainly a love which is too great to describe. It's too great for me to comprehend and even to describe to you. But Jesus Christ delivers us from our greatest enemies. That is sin, the world, the devil, and our own fears. Jesus Christ delivers us from our fears, that we might serve God without fear, it says in Luke 1:74. So our greatest enemies are Satan, our sinful hearts, which join together to deceive us and to ruin us, and they cause us to suspect and question God's goodness and love to us. Do you see it? They cause us, I'm talking about our own sinful heart and Satan, they cause us to question and suspect God's goodness and His love to us. But this wisdom is only earthly, sensual, and demonic, it says in James 3:16. Who told you that you were naked? Was the question. The knowledge of sin is something that we could very well have done without. But Satan, who is a murderer and a liar, would have us to believe that the knowledge of sin will make us wise. Now I want to pause here and see if you understand what I'm saying. Does the knowledge of sin make you wise? No, my friends. The more that you know of sin, the more you may fall into temptation. Sometimes I think we're tempted to believe that the more that we know about sin, that it will help us to avoid sin. It's not the case. If we can just simply believe God and take Him at His Word and not feel that we have to experience sins in order to be able to condemn them, but to take Him at His Word, to take our parents at their word to us who have lived longer than we have, and when they tell us what is sinful, and then we say, oh no, they can't be right about that. You know, if I want to live with my girlfriend, I should be able to do it. So if I want to be a homosexual or transgender, I should be able to do it. I'm going to experience this, and I'm going to experience in such a way that I can judge for myself. That's exactly what Eve did. In the beginning, that's exactly why we fell from our original righteousness. Who told you that you were naked? Is a good question that God asked them that day. You see, the grace of Christ will make you wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. It will make you bold to stand for truth and to speak the truth in such a way that will honor God. And now thirdly, the third question which shows God's great concern for the salvation of sinners is this: what is this that you have done? Verse 13, Adam had tried to pass the blame on his wife. He confesses that he did eat of the fruit, but the fault he shifts to another, even to his dear wife. It says in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree. And this should show us something about fallen human nature. Fallen human nature never likes to directly assume responsibility for its sins. It's very prone to blame shift. That is, if somebody confronts you with a sin, whether it's your parent or some authority of some sort, then you say, oh no, this isn't my fault, this is this person's fault. Or this is your fault. Or God, why did you make me like this? As if it's God's fault. You see, if we don't have the grace to confess our own faults, we're going to attempt to shift the blame for our sin to someone else or to something else. Do you see that? In this regard, Eve did better than Adam. She confessed her sin truthfully here. She says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord couldn't pass by any of these sins that day. He would not have been righteous if He had let anyone that day there escape the blame for what they had done. As a righteous judge, He knew that He had to reward each person according to their works and their words. But He also knew what He Himself would eventually do for both of them at the cross. Oh, I hope that you'll see this. He loved them with an everlasting love, even at the point of their greatest sin and their greatest need. Do you see, dear Christian, that this is how God loves you? And dear sinner who is here, maybe not converted to Jesus Christ, do you see that this is how God loves sinners and how He can love you with this everlasting love that's spoken about in the Bible, which we can't even conceive God loving us with an everlasting love? It's too great. But here is the Lord God who comes walking in the cool of the day and He's able to look at Adam and Eve and He still loves them. He's still going to deal with them here. He's going to render justice here. He's going to do that. He's not going to skirt justice. But in the process of telling them about their sin and bringing conviction to their hearts, He's going to also lift them up with His promise of mercy and grace. Oh, do you see that? That is essential for you to see if you would be free from fear today. The fear of guilt, the fear of condemnation. Have all of your sins been laid on Jesus? Then you are free. The guilt of your sins is taken away. Have you believed in Jesus? Then you have a new nature in which God is working. You say, "But yes, I still have much indwelling sin and it brings me to shame at many points in my experience." Yes, it's so. But it need not be. Because Jesus bore your shame on the tree. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Jesus suffered the shame and rolls your reproach away from you when you trust in Him. As a righteous judge, He knew that He had to reward each person according to their words and their works. But He also knew what He Himself would eventually do for both of them at the cross. And even so, in regard to ourselves here today, God is looking for you to confess all of your sins. Unbelieving person, confess your sins and you will find forgiveness. Believing person, confess your sins and He is faithful and just to cleanse you, to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No fear, no dread, no shame, no reproach. It is all wiped away. Christ's atonement is intended to completely remove it and deliver you from all of your fears. What someone else has done to you doesn't mean that you're justified to sin. Sometimes you hear it say, "Well, this is what happened to them when they were very young. Someone abused them, and so because of that, they have a right to sin like that. You can only expect that they would sin like that. Look what was done to them." Oh no, each one of us is... You can be assured that each one of us is responsible for our own sins. And the blame cannot be shifted away to anyone except Christ. You see, if you give your sins to Jesus, then He takes them all away. And with it bears your reproach, your shame, your sins, everything that you think undoes you and makes you unacceptable in the sight of God by faith. And Jesus Christ is removed. As far as the east is from the west, so my transgressions are removed from me. He buries them in the deepest sea. Chooses to remember them no more. Causes me to know and to understand the greatness and the power and the glory of His grace. In our confession of sin, let us focus on assuming the responsibility, like David did when he numbered the people. In 2 Samuel 24:17, he said when he saw that the Lord had sent a plague upon Israel and 70,000 people died because of his sin, "I have sinned and done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done?" You see, what was he doing? He was owning his sin. He says, "Let your hand, I pray, be against me." God heeded his prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn. Once we know what harm our sins have done and what dishonor that they have brought to God, if we are true Christians, we do not want to appear before God or others as trying to rationalize it away as if it was someone else's fault. We will own it. Jesus Christ, the greater David, said at the cross, "Let your hand, Father, be against me for the sins of all who will believe in me." That's what he was doing there. He's saying, "Let your hand, Father, be against me for the sins of all who believe in me." So let me ask you very simply this morning, if you believe in Jesus, are all your sins on Jesus? Has he borne them in his body on the tree? Your heart knows. Your heart knows. If that is the case, he does not leave those who believe in him desolate. He comes to them and makes himself known to them. He shows them with his tender mercies how great his grace is. God knew how to answer his own questions this day. He knew what he would have to do for the guilty parties. The one who was standing there that day would go to the cross. The pre-incarnate Son of God. There was no mercy for the serpent. Oh, how I hope you see this. There was no mercy for the serpent. For he does not give, that is, God does not give aid to the seed of angels, but just out of sheer mercy and grace, God gives this first couple his promise. They didn't deserve it, but he gives it to them. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." You see, God knew that his Son was the one and the only one who could deal with sin and all of its consequences, sin and all of its manifestations. They are a threat to all that he has created and his government of the whole universe. You realize that one sin could undo the government of God and the whole universe, which is why God has to deal with sin, and why he must deal with sin, and why he cannot pass by sin but must punish it, and he punished it in Jesus Christ for all who will believe. You see, Eve's godly line of descendants would eventually bring forth one who by his righteous life and sacrificial death would bruise or crush the head of this serpent. And what Satan would do to him and to his kingdom would be only to bruise it. When you think of all that's been done against the kingdom of Christ over these thousands of years and the many people who have laid down their lives for the truth, and that's called bruising, then think of how great the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ must be in comparison when it's called crushing in terms of the devil or the serpent. Let us be encouraged this morning to believe and hope in Christ and hope in Him continually, like it says in Psalm 71, "I will hope in Him continually and praise Him yet more and more." Is that you? Dear Christian, are you hoping in Him continually and are you praising Him more and more? You see, no matter how deep the dive your sins you think that it is, can you not come to the One who is perfect, pure, and holy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in Him that your sins shall all be taken away and your shame and your reproach removed. Whether you are an unbeliever here, for the first moment trusting in Christ, or whether you are a Christian who sees the plague of their own heart, will you not see, dear believer, that God sees you in all the worst of your sins and loves you still as you confess them to Him? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You will bless us with a good understanding of this passage, that we would see the dreadful effects of sin upon our being, but even more that we would see the glorious effects of grace upon our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank You, Father, that You have given Your Son. And thank You and praise You for the power of Your grace, Lord Jesus, that You have overcome death and You have overcome us who believe in You. You have overcome our resistance to You. You have overcome our heart, and You love us still. How we thank You and praise You for the glorious grace of Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.